If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning once again to the book of Job. You don't have to have a Bible with you. The passage will appear on the screen behind me. And in fact, this is a week where you'll probably need the screen behind me to kind of follow along. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we're glad that you're here. We are 7 weeks in to our study of this lengthy book. A book of one man's extraordinary suffering, his response to that suffering, and the response of those around him to what they see in this man's suffering. I won't recount all that he experienced, but basically the loss of everything, his servants, his wealth, his possessions, all his children. Only his wife remained. It's a book with a lot of poetry. It's a book with a lot of repetition. And so I've tried over these last 7 weeks to walk this line of making sure that we feel the slog of Job's suffering, because suffering in our lives is not a quick fix, right? It's not just, okay, digest this and you'll be good. No, suffering is a slog for all of us. And so the length of Job and the repetition of Job expresses some of that. While at the same time, I didn't want to get bogged down in the details of the droning on, specifically of Job's friends, as they give him counsel, repetitive counsel, unhelpful counsel. And so some weeks we've come to this book and it's been a kind of a smaller passage, but most weeks we've come to this book and it's been an enormous passage of Scripture, an enormous chunk of the book. And I will just say this, of course, all of God's Word is profitable. All of God's Word is useful. So don't read by me jumping around in the book of Job that, well, we can skip those chapters. They're not very important. No, by skipping those chapters, I'm just saying that in this context, it's not necessarily helpful to cover in great depth and in great detail. But I would encourage you, if you haven't already, read the entirety of Job. Let it all sink in and seep in to you as we have kind of taken this 20,000-foot view of the book. As we jump back into our story this morning, I remind you that last week we looked at the first of Job's, what we're calling the summary speeches, right? These three friends who have come on the scene, who began with him in silence and then began talking. These three friends have finished their unhelpful counsel, and now Job is beginning to respond to it all. And in his first speech, which we looked at last week, considering again his predicament, he launches into this hymn of praise. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the boils all over his skin, he launches into this hymn of praise and this meditation on wisdom, reminding us as God's people, I think, in whatever trouble we experience, to never neglect awe, but to remember the sovereign one who has created all things, who sustains all things. In the mystery of our suffering, in the mystery of our trouble, in the lack of answers from our perspective, we must remember that there is a good and all-powerful God at the helm. All is exposed before him, and everything is at his disposal. And so we need not fear. We need not fret. Well, as we pick up where we left off last week, we come to really what is one large speech, all spoken by Job, and it covers three chapters, chapters 29, chapter 30, and chapter 31. Now, the chapter divisions, if you don't know this already, which I suspect most of you do, the chapter divisions are not part of the original manuscripts. Those were added later. Chapter and verses were added later into your Bibles, but sometimes the chapters are super helpful. Sometimes they're not so helpful. In this case, they're super helpful because chapter 29 is a lament on Job's past. Chapter 30 is its contrast with his present. And chapter 31 is his longing for the future. So that's helpful just to kind of think in that way. We're going to take it all together today, not reading the entirety of all three chapters. I tried to select chunks, portions from each that will give you a helpful taste of Job's thinking, of Job's heart. So, with that lengthy introduction, if you would, it's our tradition here to stand for the reading of God's word. Job chapter 29, I'm going to start there, and then I'm just going to jump around. Don't try to follow along in your Bible. It's probably easiest just to look at the screen. Pretty lengthy passage, but as I said last week, listen well. Let God's word even minister to you through the reading of his word, even before I begin to talk. Job chapter 29, and again, Job took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when he shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and they withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking, and they laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. But now they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. And now I have become their song. I have become a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire. I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would my portion from God above be, and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous, and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from my way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I had made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because of my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. The words of Job are ended. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. Let's just go ahead and jump right in. Three reminders for us this morning from this text. Three things that I think the Lord wants us to consider and to be challenged by this lengthy passage, which I'll try to distill for us a bit. And the first one is this: there is nothing certain in this life. There's nothing certain in this life. As Job begins to muse about his life, about what was, that's how we began in chapter 29. He reminds us of something I think that we need to be reminded of often. There's nothing certain in this life. Last week, I began our time together by setting our hearts and our thinking on the word, the concept of control. Well, this week, in a very similar vein, I want us to consider the word or the concept of certainty. Certainty. 1789, Benjamin Franklin, a name that we know well in this country, writing to a French friend, wrote this famous line. Some of you know what I'm going to say. He says to his French friend, "Our new constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." In a tongue-in-cheek way, Ben Franklin reminded us of the fleeting nature of everything. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus more seriously, more succinctly wrote this: "The only certainty is change." The only certainty is change. The beginning of Job's speech here, in fact, much of it, is a longing for what was. We hear it in the opening phrase, "Oh, that," he says. "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, those good old days, the golden years." And he tells us in great length, in great detail, what exactly those days were like. Verses 1 through 6 tells us that these were days that were marked by the presence and the blessing of God. Verse 2, he says, "God watched over me. The gaze of God was upon him." There was a season where he felt the favorable face of the Lord. I pray for this. I speak this over you every Lord's Day, right? "The Lord make his face to shine upon you," from the Aaronic blessing. Job felt it. Verse 3, he speaks of a lamp and a light, a time in his life when God was guiding him, God was speaking to him, God was showing him the way that he should go. And then in verse 4, he speaks of the friendship of God. I love this. We've talked about the concept of the friendship of God before. We were made, you and I, to be friends with God. And that's not to bring God down to our level. That's not to make buddy-buddy with God. God is holy. And yet, in Genesis 3:8, he comes in the cool of the evening to walk with Adam and Eve. And he says, "Where are you?" It's an inquiry of friendship. He longs to be with them, to fellowship with them, and they're not there. Right? And then we come to Moses and Abraham. Exodus 33:11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." 2 Chronicles 20 speaks of Abraham as a friend of God. Job, too, felt that favor, that friendship, that fellowship, that intimacy with God. And above all, as he recounts what was seemingly that friendship and that blessing was made evident through the things in his life that he had been given. Right? Verse 6 contains this beautiful imagery: "When my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." What is Job saying? He is highlighting the fact that his herds, his flocks, all those milk-producing animals were so abundant that the butter and the curds were everywhere. His olive groves, his land holdings were so expansive that oil just flowed everywhere. God had shown his face upon him. But Job also tells us it wasn't all about wealth and comfort. It wasn't all about material blessings. He actually only spends 5 verses on material blessings. The golden years were marked by his place in the community, by his respect, his usefulness, his service. He spends something like 20 verses talking about this aspect of God's blessing, of what was. Verses 7 through 10, when he came into the city square, what happened? People got quiet. Job had a certain gravitas. He had a certain respect. He was held in high esteem. Why? Because he was wealthy? Just because he was the rich guy in town? No, Job says. No, because he stewarded that wealth wisely. He stewarded that wealth for the benefit of others. Listen to verse 12. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had no one to help him. Job was a man blessed by God, wanting to serve God in God's heart for the fatherless, for the needy. He stood against injustice. And because of that, his place in the community was secure. I didn't read this verse, but all of this results in verse 18 where Job says poetically, I thought I would die in my own nest. Right? Just content in his own place with all his people around him in the place he knows well. That's how he thought things would go. Well, all that was what was. Then the wheels came off. The first 2 words turn a corner. But now. That's how chapter 30 starts. But now. And then in verses 9 and verses 16, we hear the words and now. In other words, Job is highlighting for us that there is a demonstrative difference between what was and what is. And of course, we know this, right? We have gone over his story of loss as he has. But as we come to this chapter, chapter 30, the focus begins to be on his reputation, on his relationships, and specifically the loss of them. I just read it. The laughs, the taunts, the abhorring. Now when he walks into the city gate, he's all covered in sores, and they spit in his presence. That's how much disdain they have for him. Now these men in the city gate, they're likely not just kicking a good man when he's down. Now why are they acting this way? Because they most likely are convinced, like Job's friends, that Job is an unrepentant sinner. That he is obviously, he has disobeyed God. And he refuses to repent, and so God just keeps pouring it out upon him. Job knows that's not the case. We know that that's not the case. And yet, Job suffers. Relationally, emotionally, and still physically. Verse 30, my skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat, he says. This is Job's question and challenge to us, I think, through his experience and through his lament. Here's the question. What do you have today that you are absolutely certain you will have tomorrow? What do you have today that you are absolutely certain you will have tomorrow? Your wealth? Nope. Fire, theft, flood, the stock market, could all be gone. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Jesus' own words, Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You think you'll have your wealth. You're pretty confident you'll have your wealth, but you might not. How about your relationships? Nope. As I thought about this, I thought about our two brothers, Mike and Bob, who woke up one morning and their spouses were gone. No warning. Just like that. How about your own health? Nope. As intentional as you might try to be, you are not in control. Ask those men. Your heart could stop with no prior warning. A vein in your brain could burst with no prior warning. And immediately you could be in the presence of Jesus. An accident on the way home from church could change your everything. I don't mean to be morbid, friends. I'm just trying to say that nothing is certain in this life, that Job lived out this uncertainty, that in a day all of his life changed. And yet we too often live under the illusion that it couldn't, that it wouldn't happen to us. Job's experience, Job's lament for what was and what is now for him is a reminder for us to wake up and to live accordingly. To live, maybe you've heard this phrase, to live not for the dot, but for the line, right? Maybe you've heard this illustration before, that all our lives are a dot and that there is a line that extends from that dot out of this gym, out of Edmonds, all the way into BC, all the way into the universe. It just goes on for eternity. And the dot is your life from birth to death. And the line is what awaits. The line is eternity. In light of the uncertainty of everything, investing in the eternal, not in the here and now. What does that look like? Well, maybe that's another sermon. I think it looks like, real briefly, it looks like relationships. It looks like kingdom work, knowing God, seeking His face every day. That's the first thing that this passage reveals and challenges us with this morning. But Job unknowingly shows us more here. He points us beyond his own experience, as he's done before, to the experience of another and to what that means for us. So if point number one was a bit morbid, a bit of bad news, hear the good news. And it's this: everything in Jesus is certain. Everything in Jesus is certain. We've already commented on the fact that Job's experience was extraordinary. It was extraordinary loss and heartbreak that likely none of us in this room, God willing, will ever come close to experiencing. And yet, we see glimpses in this passage, as we have in other places in Job, of an experience of suffering that even outdoes Job's. The ultimate innocent sufferer. The true man of sorrows. His name is Jesus. Right? As I was reading this passage, as I was thinking about it, praying about it, meditating on it, you can't help but think about our Savior when you hear some of this language, when you hear some of this experience. Jesus, our Savior, whose friends also turned out to be of no help, falling asleep when he began his suffering, and then abandoning him when it reached its climax on the cross. He suffered alone. He who cared for the needy, who looked out for the downtrodden, who was loved and esteemed for it, right? It culminated in this triumphal ride into Jerusalem where they adored him. Here is the Messiah, the one who has been healing the sick in our countryside. Only to have those adoring crowds turn on him, mocking him, spitting on him, and blaspheming him. Job cried out at the loss of friendship of God, which is actually something he never lost. He just felt like he lost it. But God was still present in his life. But Jesus cried out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father did forsake him. The Father's faith did turn fully away from our Savior because of your sin and because of my sin. An innocent man misunderstood and suffering. And why? Because of chance? Because of the chaos of the world? No, because of God's mysterious, sovereign hand. Job cried in chapter 30, verse 19, God has cast me into the mire. And Peter proclaims of Jesus in Acts 2 that he was crucified according to God's deliberate plan. This is more than just God allowed it. God didn't just passively sit back. This is God working in the lives of those whom he loves. Because of his definite plan in Jesus, because of Jesus, all is not lost. Oh, the stuff of life is still uncertain. But the stuff that matters isn't. Right? That's why Jesus is called the anchor by the writer to the Hebrews. The sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Because he grounds us in the storms of life, in the uncertainties of the waves. Jesus is the certainty that guarantees our friendship with God, that guarantees that God's shining face will always be towards us. That's what he said in John 15, I have called you friends. Brothers and sisters, his suffering is our good news. I know so many of you know that, but believe it and live in light of it. Job, of course, while desperately trying to trust God, he couldn't see what we see. He couldn't see Jesus and all that was to come. So as we move to that last chapter, chapter 31, he's struggling to make sense of his experience. And that brings us to the last challenge of our passage, real briefly. We are to trust, not try. We are to trust, not try. And what I mean by the word try there is to put on trial. See, that's what Job wants to do here. Chapter 31, with a heading in many of your Bibles, is Job's final appeal. It's a significant moment in Job's story. It's a significant moment in his dealings with the Lord. While he begins the chapter confessing anew the sovereignty of God in all things, there's a particular significant phrase that coins the doctrine of this chapter. Right? If we were to go back to 29, chapter 29, the two words were, Oh that, looking back to the golden years. We get to chapter 30, but now, and now. Well, what are the words of chapter 31? If then. It's all over this chapter. Verses 5, 6, and 7. If. Verse 8, then. Verse 9, if. Verse 10, then. Verses 13, 16, 19, 20, 21, if. Verse 21, then. I could go on and on and on, but I won't. Job, in this chapter, is vigorously defending himself. He's defending his truth. He's defending his purity. He's defending his integrity, his compassion, his stewardship. And for Job, the issue is fairness. Am I being dealt with fairly? Because if I've done this, then this. And it all culminates in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. I've done all these things. I've avoided all these things, Lord. So why do I sit here in sackcloth and ashes? Job is forcing the issue. He wants his case adjudicated. Even in the final words of the chapter, which I made sure we read, the words of Job are ended. It kind of sounds like, I rest my case. And we read that and we say, oh boy. For all of Job's steadfastness shown throughout this book, this was not the way to go. The clay telling the potter what ought to be done. Well, we won't see it today, probably not even next week, but God's answer to Job is coming. And it will be realigning for Job and for his heart and for his life and for our hearts. We are to trust, not try. The revelation of God, the certainty that life in Jesus brings, doesn't answer every question. I know that. Believe me, I know it doesn't. But it does encourage us and remind us to lift our eyes upward beyond the suffering, beyond the uncertainties, to what is certain. Through the power of the gospel, we're called to trust. To trust in the one who brings certainty to it all. I want to close with a quote from a 19th century Anglican preacher named Charles Bridges. He says this, "We are permitted to taste the bitter wormwood of earthly streams in order that standing by the heavenly fountain we may point our fellow sinners," and I would add even our own hearts, "to the world of vanity that we have left and to the surpassing glory and delights of the world we have newly found." May God give us the grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your servant Job and the experience, his experience of suffering, which has been such a guide for us. Father, we confess that we fail to live simple truths that we know in our minds, but we fail to really digest in our hearts. And so I pray once again, Spirit, that you would plant this word deep in us, that it would change us, that it would mold us and fashion us more into the image of your Son, more into the image of those who trust you in the uncertainties, who look to you, the certain one. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.